In our last study, I believe we at least mentioned the work of the high priest. Now, this part, the front part of the tabernacle, was known as the tabernacle of the congregation. Ordinary priests would go in there and minister about the things of God, burn incense, so on. But there was a very thick veil separating the tabernacle of the congregation from what is called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest place of all. Ordinary priests could never go in here. Only the high priest could go in there. And he could not go without blood. And of course, since all men were sinners, he must first make a sacrifice for himself. In that sense, he wouldn't be typical of Jesus Christ, because he had no sin. God was doing the best he could with what he had to do with, telling us of our great high priest. Now, the high priest under the law of Moses was typical or foreshadowed the coming of Christ, who is our high priest. Now, tonight I want to talk to you about our intercessor, our mediator, our go-between. Now, actually, that's the meaning of the word mediator. He is our go-between. He is between us and God the Father. Now, we're told in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, there isn't any misunderstanding of that. There is but one mediator, and it tells us who that mediator is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not Mary. It is not any number of patron saints. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. This is taught so clearly in the scriptures. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died and was buried and rose again, who also maketh intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says he's able, that's Christ, is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, we're not left to guess on this matter. God's word speaks and tells us that Jesus Christ is our mediator, our intercessor. And you know, when God speaks, it behooves us to listen. And the world's in spiritual darkness today because it is turned from the counsels of God to listen to the vain philosophies of men. That's where we are today. Christ lives. Hear him as he says, "Fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus Christ lives tonight. He lives to intercede for us. He is interceding for us. I think we need to read it and believe it and rejoice in it. You know, the place of his intercession is designated. Now, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle blood on this mercy seat, which was covered or overshadowed with the cherubims. Typical of the very presence of God. We are told in Hebrews 9:24 that Christ hath not entered into holy places made with hands, talking about that very thing, which are figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the place of his intercession is clearly set forth. He died, he made the sacrifice here on earth, but intercession is made in heaven. The place of intercession. And you know the basis of his intercession is revealed. What is the basis for his pleadings for me and for you? Is it our merit? Is his pleading for us tonight based on our merit? Frankly, we have none. I am not worthy of salvation, neither are you. So he is not pleading for us on the basis of our merit, for we have none. Well, does he use our helpless wretchedness as a basis for pleading for us? That was brought on because of our sinful rebellion, and so that would suggest that we just be left to ourselves. It's neither one. The basis for his intercession is his atoning death at Calvary. Now listen to Ephesians 5:2. Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. Look now, given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We'd say in Arkansas talk, a fragrant odor. In other words, the sacrifice that Jesus made at Calvary is sufficient and satisfying to God the Father. It goes up to him, a holy God, satisfying his justice. I said it goes up as a fragrant odor. On more than one occasion, Jesus was told, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's take a look at the qualifications of our high priest, our intercessor. You know, I'm amused as I read the history of Mormonism. They have a high priest. But Jesus is the last of the high priests, I'll tell you that. He has an unchangeable priesthood, an untransferable priesthood. It's ridiculous to talk about a priest now after the order of Melchizedek, unless you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is. He has an unchangeable or an untransferable priesthood. Now, he has authority. Jesus Christ has authority to act as our intercessor. Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron," that is Aaron the high priest, "so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that is that glorified him, that said to him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Christ has authority to plead or intercede for us because the Father has given him that authority. He did not take it on his own. The Father gave it to him. So I tell you tonight, and I'll tell you this thing, I just got so happy this afternoon studying this that if I'd shouted kind, I'd have torn off a strip. I would have. You know, Jesus Christ, as he pleads for us, is not an intruder in the courts of heaven. He's there by divine appointment. He's there by the authority of the Father. Now let's think of the righteousness of his character. You know, there's been many a wicked king that has sat on the throne, ruled a nation. And these kings, many of them had characters black as night, and yet they had the constitutional authority to sit on the throne. But let me tell you, this Jesus Christ that we're talking about, he has authority to intercede for us. And he has a character that qualifies him to intercede for us. He's perfect. His character, as one man put it, is the bright focus in which all the rays of glory meet. We're told in Hebrews 7:26, I get it, "Such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens." Now, I think all of us would be willing to conclude that an unrighteous character could not go into the presence of one who is called the Holy One and plead for us. So whoever pleads for us must be holy, righteous, in order to approach a holy God. Sin has so degraded us and so disqualified us that we cannot get to God except through our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. No man comes to God except through him. You know, we don't come to God in prayer after we're saved on our own. Don't get anywhere if we do. You ever thought about that? We come in the name of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the righteous one. So he's qualified as to his character to go into the immediate presence of the Father. He's a go-between. He's qualified to do that by his character. I think another thing that makes him qualified as our intercessor is he's full of sympathy. You know, I like that. Hebrews 4:14-16, seeing then that we have a great high priest, listen to this, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, of which this was but a type, passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We worship a Savior whose heart is full of compassion. He understands us. While he was here on earth in a state of humiliation, he met every temptation that you and I have met or will meet. We're told that he was tempted in all points, like as we're tempted, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. That is an old English word which simply means to help. He is able to help them that are tempted. Isn't it great to have a Savior who really understands you, who's been over every step of the ground, and who's been tempted in every way as we were tempted, yet without sin? There's another thing that cheers me, and that is that our intercessor is both human and divine. Now, don't ask me to explain that. I can't. I accept it. I believe. In order to be a mediator between the human, that is man, and God, the intercessor must be human and divine. Angels could not qualify. They are neither human or divine. No man on earth could qualify because of sinfulness and because we are only human. We have no divinity. We're not divine. Jesus Christ was man. Jesus Christ was God. So figuratively speaking, with his divine hand, for he was God, he could reach up and get hold of God. And with his human hand, reach down and get a sinner that's lost and condemned, and bring a sinful man and a holy God together and reconcile them on the basis of Calvary. Something to stand on, I tell you. That's, I tell you, folks, that's Rock of Gibraltar truth. I mean, when you're standing on that, you're standing on the Rock of Ages. It'll do to live by and do to die by. This is what you'll need when you come to die. Do you know that? You need that as well as now to live by. For whom does Christ intercede? For whom does he intercede? I think Israel pictured the Lord's people. And so I say to you that if you read the intercessory prayer of our Lord in John the 17th chapter, you can find some things that he prays for. He prays, he says, not for the world. Listen to this. I pray for them. He's talking about believers, children of God. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. So, as intercessor at the right hand of the Father, he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for his own. See? And what does he pray? Well, some of the things. Now, I'm going to quit on time. So, hold your horses. John 17, 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil of the world. Well, I tell you, this world we live in is an evil world. Galatians 1, 4 says, this present evil world. And that's a true picture of it, too. Evil is everywhere. And in all circumstances, you see it in prosperity, in adversity, in riches, in poverty. No matter which way you turn, you find evil. And there's nothing that I have or anything that you have that can stop the incursions of evil into our lives. Like water surrounds an island, evil surrounds it. But Jesus prays that we be kept from the evil of the world. This wicked world system is not our friend. We're in danger of its fascinating smile and its ridicule and its intimidating frown. We're in danger. Jesus prayed for it. Can we stand in our own strength against the evil that surrounds us? No. Left to our own, we'd have no more stability than dust in a Little Rock flash flood. We can't stand. But Jesus prays for us. I'll tell you another thing he prays for. He prays that our faith does not fail. You recall what he said to the Apostle Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat. Now, not as chaff, but as wheat. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not. You know what I believe? I believe were it not for the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, our faith would wane and fail. One thing Jesus is praying is that our faith does not fail. He prays for our sanctification through the truth. John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He prays for the unity of his church. You know that? He said, I pray for them that they may be one as we are one. That is the Son and the Father. That we may be one. You know, when God's people love each other and when there is unity, it makes a good impression for Jesus Christ when we present a united front and love each other. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. It was said of the church at Jerusalem, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. And last, you know another thing Jesus is praying for? He's praying for our admittance or our entrance into heaven. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. You know, Christ died for us. Let me put it like this, wrap it up in a little package. In Romans 5:10, it tells us that he died for us that he might reconcile us to God. So it is his death that provides the basis for reconciliation with God. But let me read all of them. Now, Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, goes ahead to tell us now, we shall be saved by his life. You see, he's living now. He has a present ministry. A ministry of intercession for me and for you. And because of that, he says, he is able to save to the uttermost. And I think that's uttermost in time and in eternity. All that put their trust in him. And I put my trust in him. I stake everything I am and all that I have on Jesus Christ, who died for me and who lives for me and who's coming back for me. All right, that's all I want to say. You got anything to say, Brother Penn? In other words, God doesn't ignore sin.
That's not what saves us.
He doesn't ignore sin. The penalty must be paid. One of two things. People either accept Christ, who paid the penalty, or they refuse him and pay the penalty themselves. But the penalty has been paid when people just admit their spiritual bankruptcy and accept Christ as Savior. And they can be saved forever. And I tell you, you know, sometimes I ask myself, and I like to ask you, are you in? How deep are you in? And how many others are you getting in? You don't know what I'm talking about? Well, I think you do. Are you in? How deep are you in? And are you getting others? This one, we'll take all we can with us to the better land. And of course, God not only wants to take us to heaven when we die, he wants to give us a good bit of heaven right here on earth. Doesn't he? With that inward peace and calmness that only God's people can have in a troubled world. All right, anything else? Maybe stand for closing prayer. Brother Benning, would you dismiss us, please?
Than just my standing here in the pulpit and preaching. And there's no such thing as, you know, we talk about the sacred labor of the ministry and the secular labor of the layman and the ordinary members. And then here's these big theological type people who can really serve God, you know. But that's not taught in the Word of God. You say, preacher, do you mean tell me you think I can serve God by being an honest, working, hardworking person where I go to work? Do you think that really is a service to God? I really think it is. You know, I really think that's what our whole church is built on, is on that concept, and I think it's the right concept. You say, well, you don't believe in anything special? Yes. I believe in special meetings, and I believe in fellowships, and I believe in auxiliaries, I believe in people getting together, I believe in these things, but these are just the icing. They aren't the real fundamental service to God. That's done as we live and as we work. I think worship is when we just come and give ourselves to God. You say, oh, that's so simple. No, it isn't. You know, I found out after about 20 years that maybe I didn't really give myself to God. I just thought I did. It's a lot easier to just shake hands and say, okay, I give myself to God and never really make any kind of transaction, no spiritual transaction at all. Sometimes we think just being difficult to ourselves, you know, sort of whipping ourselves, that's giving ourselves to God, chewing ourselves out. You ever go to God and say, God, I'm mean and ornery, and God, I'm sorry, and I have not lived good, and really chew ourselves out and say, you ought to be punished, and really give ourselves a terrible time in the presence of God, and go away feeling good as though we had done something. You know, if we could ever learn to give ourselves to God, we would have reached a high plateau of service to God. You said, what do you mean, give yourself to God? I really don't know. I really don't know. But Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I know what the Bible says, but again, how to do it? What do we mean? Give ourselves to God. You go down front, shake the preacher's hand. You say, I gave myself to God. I don't know. There must be in the spiritual and in the truth of the scriptures a yielding of oneself entirely and completely and totally to God. That's what the Bible means. And we're to do that. Say, well, I did that one time back in 39. No, look, that ought to be done every day. And especially it ought to be done in the worship service. I think that is part of what this service is all about. Is that in these minutes together, we as a church submit ourselves to God. And submit ourselves one to another. But you say, preacher, that's a little bit degrading. And that tears at my pride. Yes, it does. But I think we're better people if we do that. When I read the books of the Bible, the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Ephesians, you know what I see? I see people who have problems. Problems with money, problems with sex, problems with lying, problem with cheating, problem with stealing. I see all these things in the book of Corinthians. I see people who were gluttonous, people who were evidently high-bred, and people who were low-bred, high-brows, low-brows. You just see the whole spectrum of society. And yet, a group of people could come together, giving themselves to God, and were called the Church of the Living God. Now, I don't think they just stayed together 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I think they went back out into the city of Corinth and that they witnessed and worked. And I think they came back and witnessed and worked as a church. And they went out and witnessed and worked. You say, what do you mean, witness and work? I mean they worked. They earned a living. They sold their services as artisans are. They sold vegetables are. They were accountants are, lawyers or bankers or whatever. They went out and worked and witnessed and then came back as an individual into a corporate situation, and they worshiped God in spirit and in truth. It's very easy to hide all this and to lose all this, as I said, in tradition or in ignorance or in scholarship, and make something out of our coming together that is really not so. So many things happen when the church gets together that you just can't enumerate them all. The fellowship, the strength, the learning, all the things. It's just so numerous that it's impossible for me to list them all, to know them all, to feel them all. But it's what God wants. And don't be ashamed of things that are common and ordinary. Don't be discouraged by things that are common and ordinary. Don't be afraid of the cornbread line. When I was growing up, we had summer school, and I had to take my lunch to school like everybody else. We didn't have any lunch program. Mother packed my lunch, and oftentimes I carried it in a coffee sack. And I'd take an ear of corn, a tomato, and a biscuit that Mother had made that morning, and all we had to go with it was probably salt meat or maybe cured ham, some, you know, common, ordinary thing like that. And I would take that to school, and I was very much ashamed of it. Because as I sat down to lunch with other children, some of them had potted meat and white bread that was store-bought. And some of them were even blessed of God to the point that they could bring bologna. You never think a person could be envious of Spam and bologna? You say, I don't believe that. Yes. Why? Because that was the unusual. Mine was common. I lived a cornbread and biscuit type of life. You know, I wouldn't trade now like I did back then. I wouldn't trade my sugar-cured ham and a biscuit for a piece of bologna and light bread. Would you? I've learned better. I know a whole lot more than I did then. You know, I think there's sort of a cornbread and biscuit type church. Now, I don't make any apologies for being that kind of preacher, that kind of person, because as the Israelites said, our soul loatheth this light bread. You can get tired of that in a hurry. Don't be ashamed of a church. Don't be intimidated. Be proud of a church that stands on the Word of God. Be proud of a church that seeks to teach the Word of God. Be proud of a church that asks you to do your best for God. Be proud of a church that wants you where you are, to witness as you are. Because I think that's the basics of our service to God today. Stand with me, please.
As we sing our hymn of invitation, it's again just sort of a cornbread and biscuit type thing. I don't know how to make this thing dramatic, overwhelming. I don't know how to make everything so spiritual we just can't keep from coming down front. I don't know how to do that. I really, if I know my heart, I'm glad I don't, because I would probably be here. Well, I would. I can tell you, if you're lost, you will surrender your heart and mind and soul to Jesus Christ, your Savior. I can tell you that this is an honest, sincere church where people love one another and help one another. Really, church, we people, but not any of y'all is from us, they're very poor on our own. I won't be a member of a church like that. I know we all from Scriptural Baptist. Come, join. That's what we feel God has to do with all of us. Upon Jesus.